What a privilege it is this morning to come together to worship our holy God. And as we just sang, I think our worship here on earth and the songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray, all that we engage in to please our God is but a precursor to heaven. For we want to join with the saints of all ages for all eternity to be in His presence. We're thankful that you're in our presence this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. We hope that all that we do here will glorify our God today and that you'll join us in doing that. If there's anything that we do in our worship that you hear taught here that you think does not glorify our God or that you have a question about, you'd be our friend if you'd ask us about that. Get with myself or one of the elders or one of the men after services, and we'd be happy to discuss anything along that line with you. We want to make our God happy. And we want to glorify Him in all that we do. This morning, the topic of the lesson is how to do church. Sort of an odd topic, I think. Not necessarily phraseology that I normally use, but is pretty well a description of what I want to talk about, I think. So that's why that's the title. And to explain it, maybe I can start by telling you a little bit about my dad. I like to tell stories about my dad. He was a great man. My father, among other things, was an excellent chef. Besides the 21 years that he spent in the Army as a cook and a mess sergeant and a health food inspector, he also held jobs in civilian life as a cook in a cafe, a bakery, and at least one upscale hotel in Denver, Colorado. My dad's specialty was barbecued ribs. He could really do ribs. He had a process that he'd follow, which included a specific way for preparing the meat, special ingredients for the sauce, and a procedure for handling the ribs once they're on the grill and basting them and turning them. He had just the right way he went about that. And his ribs, to me, were always the greatest. In fact, to my palate, I've never had any ribs that were any better than my dad's. If you followed his procedure, and I've watched him do it many times, and I can get close, but if you followed his procedure exactly, you could turn out ribs just like my dad did. You could do ribs just like him. There are a lot of different ways of doing ribs, I've discovered. And most places I go, if you order ribs in a restaurant, you're not going to get the same thing twice. You know why? They do them different ways. Among the Lord's people today, there's this perception that there are a lot of different but equally valid ways of doing church. As a consequence, local churches don't turn out the same. And I don't merely mean that there are superficial differences relating to culture or acceptable traditions or the time of worship or the physical surroundings. I mean that churches are turning out differently in substantive ways, in their work, in their worship, in their doctrines. From a New Testament perspective, this reality should concern us. It should concern us a lot. Because, as we'll see in this lesson, the Lord has a recipe for doing church. The Lord has a process. He has a way that He intends for, and when I'm talking about the church this morning, I'm talking about the local church. He has a way that He intends for the local church to turn out, in which, in significant areas, local churches will be the same. There's just one recipe. And so we're going to start this morning by asking this question: where is the recipe for the local church? More and more, what I'm hearing and seeing around the country and close at hand as far as that goes, is that there are a lot of people who base their notions on how to do church on the teachings of Jesus that are found in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Lord's wonderful message to men when He walked here on the earth was designed to lead individuals to become disciples, to follow Him in their lives. And in brief, as we go through the gospel accounts, and this is just a very brief overview, we learn that Jesus wants the one who follows Him to learn the meaning of things like self-denial and self-sacrifice and service to others and doing those things out of love. Jesus told people in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, He said to them, "If anyone desires to come after me," if you want to be my disciple, in other words, "let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Here's what it takes to be a follower of Christ as an individual. In John chapter 13, the night that He was betrayed, in verse 13, Jesus said, "Wash the disciples' feet." You remember the scene. And He says to His disciples then, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And so there can be no doubt that the call to discipleship and the teaching about discipleship in the Gospels has to do with us imitating Jesus in our personal lives. To love like He loved, to have compassion like He had compassion, to serve like He did, to sacrifice like He did, to deny ourselves like He did. And that's the message throughout the Gospels. The weightier aspects of the law should have first place in our lives. While we don't lose sight of the smaller aspects of the law either. Jesus said, you know, in Matthew 23 and verse 23, "Woe to the scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." He's teaching men there to do the big things, to do the little things, to follow God in all ways in their lives. But here's the thing. In all of that instruction about how to follow Jesus, about how to be a disciple, there is nothing about how to do church. The Gospels just have little to no specific direction for the local church. And the reason, to anybody who's studied the Scriptures at all, is pretty obvious. That when the story that's found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when that was occurring, there were no local churches. There were no local churches during Jesus' life here on earth. He hadn't established the church universal yet, and no local church had been formed. So, is it any wonder there's no instruction there about how to do church? That's not where you find the recipe. And yet, brethren all over the country and seemingly all over the world are trying to take teachings of Jesus to individual disciples in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and say, "Well, we're going to center our whole focus of the local church and define all of its work by principles that Jesus taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John," while ignoring the place in the Bible where you can actually go to get the recipe for the local church. That's a problem. Information about the local church and how disciples are to work collectively is just not found in those gospel accounts. The word church, in fact, is found exactly two times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first time is Matthew 16 and verse 18. The Lord said, "I will build my church," where He's talking there, obviously, about not the local church, but the worldwide body of the saved. The second time it's used is found in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17. And only in that latter instance is the church even referred to, the local church even referred to in passing. There, Jesus, I think, anticipates the existence of local churches as He teaches individual disciples the process for handling sins committed against one another. "If your brother will not hear thee," if he will not hear the two or three, "take it to the church," He says. But there is virtually no direct instruction in the gospel accounts regarding local churches. Someone might say, well, what about the institution of the Lord's Supper? That happens in the Gospels. It does. Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Luke all record the institution of the Lord's Supper. But you know what? Even then, without further instruction, would anybody have known when, where, in what setting the Lord's Supper was to be kept? It's instituted in the Gospels, but we're given no instruction, really, about the when, the where, the how of keeping it. Nobody would have known that. That's not told us in the Gospels. Further instruction is required for that. We made this point in the sermon just this last week, and I need to reiterate it, I think, though, here. Jesus gave His apostles the recipe for the local church through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When you look what He said to them in John chapter 16 and verse 12, again He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. There's many things, apostles, that I need to tell you about, but you're not ready. And surely one of the things that He'd like to have told them about, they wouldn't have understood it whatsoever had He started talking about the ins and outs of the local church, which didn't even exist yet. But He says in verse 13, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. So the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth. Certainly that would include truth about the local church. And thus, the apostles were given that recipe. The first local church was established in Jerusalem as a result of the preaching of the apostles. That first local church, according to Acts 2 and verse 42, you'll never guess what it continued in. The apostles' doctrine. The teaching that had been given by the Holy Spirit to the apostles. After they'd received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. That's where the recipe of the church is, for the church is going to be. In the teachings of the apostles. I want to spend the rest of our time then this morning just talking about some basic ingredients of that recipe for the local church that we see the apostles giving us. Understanding again that the church itself was based on the apostles' doctrine. The New Testament teaches this. We see it in Acts chapter 2. That first church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And then you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and you'll notice in verse 17 that Paul talks about writing to the church at Corinth and how he'd sent Timothy to them. He says, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. The apostles' doctrine, what Paul taught the churches, was the same in every church. Now that suggests to me that every church was to follow the same recipe, wasn't it? The recipe of the apostles' doctrine. And yet there are things that call themselves churches this morning where I would not be allowed to stand up and preach that point, let alone this whole sermon. That's a problem. We're not following the same recipe. Some of the specific doctrines that were to apply to all churches included doctrines concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage, as far as that goes. Paul labors at length in 1 Corinthians 7 to talk about the right of a man and a woman in their marriage relationship, their rights, counsels them not to leave one another, not to separate. If an unbeliever would leave, they don't necessarily have the obligation to chase them all over the world to try to fulfill their marital obligations. And he explains several things to believers about their obligations in the marriage relationship. And then he says, in verse 17, as he winds all of that up, he says, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches." God's laws about these things, concerning marriage, about our marital obligations, aren't supposed to be different from church to church. They're supposed to be the same in all the churches. That's what Paul said. He said it just plain as plain. Are they? Why aren't they? We're not following the apostles' recipe. Orderliness in worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Notice with me in verse 33. "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." What? How many churches? A few of them are supposed to be this way. What did he say? "God's not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints." Well, Paul, what are you talking about in this context? If you back up in the context, you're going to see that he's talking about orderliness in worship. Doing one thing at a time in worship, and everybody being edified by that. Not just for the edification of a few or the pleasure of a few, but everybody being edified by what's being done in worship, one thing at a time, not things on top of each other so people get confused, as is being practiced in some churches even this morning. And how many churches were supposed to be this way? All the churches. All the churches is what he plainly says. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, continuing on in this same context. He says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church." That looks like, well, it doesn't just look like, it is something he's applying to all the churches. Let them keep silence in the churches. Is what he says. And yet again, we have this morning places that are meeting, calling themselves churches, baptized believers, where women are speaking freely in the assemblies. That's not the recipe. As you go on through the writings and teachings of the apostles, you find, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, that there was a collection to be made for the saints. He orders that to the churches, to the church at Corinth, but he said, it's the same order I gave to the churches of Galatia. Now, I know that that had to do with a specific collection, but the thing is, the churches were all to be doing the same thing here. It's not just something carried out. I read one fellow talking about this. He said, oh, this was just one order to the church at Corinth, you know, specifically dealing with it's not general authority for the churches. Well, why did Paul say he gave the same order to the churches of Galatia if all the churches weren't supposed to be doing this kind of thing? Plainly, it was something that all the churches were supposed to be doing. You can read about taking the Lord's Supper. Paul says, "I delivered to you, Corinthian church, I delivered to you that which the Lord delivered to me." So what the Corinthian church was to do in taking the Lord's Supper was something that had been delivered not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus did institute the Lord's Supper and Paul talks about that, but the rules about keeping it in the assembly of the church were given by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. Practiced in Troas in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. These are some basic things that are supposed to be going on in the churches. We'll talk about some other things that don't relate directly to worship, but that continue to follow the pattern of the apostles' doctrine. They include the appointing of elders. In Acts chapter 14, we're familiar with the fact that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church, it says, that they had planted. There's not, we appointed elders over here, but then we had a board of deacons over here, and then we had, just a pastor in this one. That's not how it worked. They appointed elders in all the churches that they had planted. Paul commands Titus, as he works among the brethren in Crete, to appoint elders in every city. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. And those elders had specific responsibilities in the churches. If you look with me over at Acts chapter 20, when Paul calls the elders of the church at Ephesus to talk to him, they're meeting at Miletus. And he tells them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." What we learn here is the elders are responsible to oversee, to shepherd, to watch out for the church. And the reason is that wolves, false teachers, are going to come into churches and draw away the disciples after them. Elders have a responsibility in all of the churches to watch out for that. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, as Paul writes to Timothy about the qualifications of elders and their duties, he tells them that they are to take care of the church like they take care of their own families, as husbands and fathers. He says, "If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" Elders have a responsibility to take care of the church of God in all the churches. They're to be knowledgeable in the Word of God so that they can correct false teaching and help those who are being led astray by it. Again, if you look in Titus chapter 1, where Paul there gives to Titus the directions for the qualifications of elders, he says that elders should be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who pervert whole households and teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." And so, churches are to have elders appointed. Here's what their work is: to watch out for souls, to watch out for and refute false teachers, to be knowledgeable in the Word to enable them to do this. In some of the current efforts that we have around us, people trying to do church, brethren have separated themselves from qualified elders to assemble on their own, have left churches where there are qualified elders and good men trying to oversee the flock, separated themselves from them. We're left to wonder about the motivation of such. Is it to follow Christ's recipe for the church, or is it to remove oneself from the sound guidance and protection that elders provide? I think the answer is pretty obvious. The church disciplines its members. You find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, Paul giving direction to the church at Corinth along this line. And you remember he told the Corinthians just earlier and both later in this text that I'm teaching the same thing in all the churches. And in this specific instance, he tells them, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together..." Here's something that is church activity. "Corinthian church, when you are gathered together along with my Spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." The Corinthian church was responsible to withdraw from those who were living in sin and unwilling to repent. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says, "We command you," not suggest to you, not this is something that's optional, but he commands the Thessalonian church, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition you receive from us." That's what's going on in New Testament churches. There's the recipe that they're following. Furthermore, in New Testament churches, members had a responsibility to strive for unity. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians again and notice with me in chapter 1 and verse 10. The apostle says to this church, he says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." What we've got going on today is, well, I don't agree with you about that, so what we're going to do is we're going to go over here and start our own little group. We're going to meet in a house, or we're going to meet someplace else, so we can have things our way. Does that sound like what's being commanded of the Corinthian church? Be perfectly joined together in the same mind. Well, somebody says, "What if I feel like I should have a right to do this, or I have a right to do that, and that's not recognized in this local church? Can I go someplace else? And shouldn't I just go someplace else and do what I feel like I have a right to do?" That's the way people think nowadays. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 and following. You notice this passage not long ago as well. Paul's talking about eating and drinking, maybe even meat sacrificed to idols, so on and so forth. But he says, whatever, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that all may be saved. And we won't rehash all this that we talked about a couple of weeks ago in a lesson, but the point is, we ought to be willing to give up privileges that we have, liberties that we have, in order to work together in a local church. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Exactly the opposite of saying, well, we're just going to go over here so we can do what we want to do. It's not matters of law, not matters of faith. These are things we just feel like we can do, and y'all don't necessarily feel like we can do them, so we're just going to go over here. Is that what's prescribed here? Is that the recipe? The last point I'd like to share with you, and that is that what we see in churches in the New Testament is that individually and collectively, they had a lot of mutual concerns. I just gave a couple of examples here in the verses that are listed, and I think I could have given dozens. But I hope you'll get this point, but it's a point that's not often seen nowadays concerning the recipe for the church. In Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes and he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." You know what? All the churches were thankful for what Aquila and Priscilla did for Paul, were thankful for the work of Paul. All the churches were. Nowadays, it's like, well, this church has its, you know, person it's going to support or be happy about or whatever. This church over here has somebody else, and never the twain shall meet. We don't have mutual concern for work that's being done in the brotherhood. We don't have mutual care about what's going on in the lives of brethren, maybe far distant from us. And folks, it is just wrong. We need to have the same mutual care and concern in all the faithful churches for work that is being done in the kingdom, for brethren who are standing up sacrificing in the kingdom. They don't have to be a part of Eastside. We don't even need to be supporting them in a work somewhere. We should all have the same love for good work that's being done. Same concern for it. Paul talks about the concern that he had as an apostle for all the churches. And I feel that all the churches had a concern for Paul. If this doesn't exist, and it doesn't, in churches today, if there is no mutual concern, no love and care, and evident concern for the same people, the same causes, the same work, the evident conclusion is that one group or many groups are not standing for the same cause, for the same gospel, or for the same Christ, if we're not caring about the same things. I want to thank you so much for paying attention to this lesson this morning. I hope you'll think about it. I hope you'll consider the ramifications of it. I hope you'll see that a lot that's going on in efforts to do church in the brotherhood at large today is highly misguided. Taking things from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and using them to formulate what it is that we're going to do when we do church is not rightly dividing the word of truth. That's as plain as I can say it. That's not where you get the information from Scripture on how to do church. The local church has a divinely ordained recipe for its worship, its leadership, its discipline, and its unity. That's what we've seen this morning. In the fear and love of Almighty God, let's hold to Christ's plan for His churches. That needs to be our commitment here at Eastside. And what we encourage brethren to do everywhere. Maybe this morning you've not been following Jesus' recipe for your life personally. Maybe that information in the Gospels, you haven't even followed that as of yet and become a follower of His. Would you do that? Would you do that so that you could be saved in this great body that we call the church and be a part of a work like the one here at Eastside to glorify God? We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.